to share some things concerning what has been taught here over the past few months. And I chose to pick something from Jesus' teachings. And that's where I'll be working from today. So let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have promised to break the word of life as we take it and share it with others. And it is you that causes the increase. It is you that causes the fruit. And Lord, I pray that you just touch our hearts today. Help us to realize whose we are, why we are here, and what a great God we serve. And help us to love others with the love of Christ and to offer our talents unto you to be used as you deem them to be used. And may you be glorified in all that we do and say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the outline that I have today. We're going to start off with Matthew 7, 13, and 14. That's referring to the narrow way. And Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." And then the personal application, since we're on a narrow road, what are we to be doing? Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they can see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." And then Jesus has a prayer for us in John 17:21. I'd like to share that. And it says, "That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." And he wants us to be seen as being one in the Father and the Son, that the world may believe the Father sent the Son. And then later on, I'm going to share this point. Jesus had his Father's back in everything he did. He was backed up by his Father. God's desire for us, Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" What does it mean to walk with God? Well, first of all, to walk with God means that you and God are in agreement about your life. Amos 3:3 says, "How can two join together unless they be in agreement with one another?" And then walking with God means you have aligned your will with His, and you seek every day to consider yourself crucified with Christ. What does Galatians 2:20 say? "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." To walk with God means your heart's desire is to be pleasing to God, and you are willing to let his Spirit conform you to the image of his Son, as in Romans 8:29 it states that. When the Bible speaks of walking, it often refers to a lifestyle. In 2 Kings 8:27, it talks about Ahaziah. He was the king of Judah. And it says, "And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab." And remember who Ahab's wife was? Jezebel. And in Revelations, it always talks about the religious apostate system referring to Jezebel. And so here was a guy, his lifestyle was to live in disobedience to God and worship idols. Ahab's walk is also brought out in 2 Chronicles 22:2-4. Well, let's compare that to the believer's walk. Ephesians 2:1-22, It says in verse 1 that we are made alive in Christ, and we were once by nature children of wrath. It says he has raised us up together in Christ. He's made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? Unto good works. And that's, we were once without Christ. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and we were strangers to the covenant of promise. We had no hope, and we were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And it says that through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then it says in Ephesians 2:19, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So should our walk be different from the world's walk? We were redeemed out of the world, and we're new creatures in Christ. Should we not be lights that reflect his image? Now I want to contrast the Gentiles' walk with the believer's walk. If we look at Ephesians 4:17-22, let's pause there before we look at this chart that I wrote up. And it says in verses 17-22, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. You know, I was thinking of this whole message as I prepared. What's going to happen today? I'm going to be at a birthday party with lost loved ones that we've been praying for. And seeing the way they walk and the way we as believers walk helps me to understand, you know, how to pray for them, how to love them, and how not to be discouraged because of, you know, their patterns, because we were once like that, but Christ saved us out of that pattern. And he wants us to glorify him, and he wants us to draw them out, not to condemn them and make ourselves look like we're better than they are, but for the grace of God, there go I. But we're to love them and woo them to Christ. And you, with your neighbors, with your the people you work with, you're doing the same thing. You are a light. And your circle of influence is who you reach, as well as our circle of influence as to the ones that we reach. And then it says here, where was I? I'm sorry. Got off track. It says, who, in verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you've not so learned Christ. And if we go down to verse 23 through 30, what have the Christians, believers, learned? It says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness, not self-righteousness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Are you known for speaking the truth around your friends and neighbors and so forth? It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. How about our anger when we're around others? Do we let it flare up and offend and hurt others? We shouldn't. Says, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give him who has a need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good, for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know, when I was a teenager, when I was 13, I used to go around and I'd say these four-letter words, and I thought I was big stuff. But then I saw a verse of scripture that says, every idle word that a man speaks, he's going to give account of in the day of judgment. And that was the end of my four-letter, any kind of curse words, letting evil words come out of my mouth, because I didn't want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and for a whole life give account of all those words that I just let out that were evil and wicked and corrupt. So I hope that that will encourage you too. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And you know, God sees everything that we do. He knows our thoughts. He sees us when nobody else sees us. And he's the one that we're to please. And he's the one that we grieve. We break his heart when he died for us and gave his all for us. Surely, you know, we can be committed to him and seek to live to his glory and honor every day, every minute. So let's look at this chart and see. Matter of fact, we've covered this. They live in the futility of their mind, but the Christians are being renewed in the spirit of our minds. They're being past feeling. They're insensitive to the spiritual things. And they are living after the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. But we have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And as such, we are to put away lying. We're to be angry and sin not. We're not to give place to the devil. No longer stealing, but laboring. No corrupt words, and not grieving the Holy Spirit. To walk with God, it means that we're walking in the Spirit. And Galatians 5, 16 and Romans 8 and 4 talk about some of the fruits of the Spirit are the way that we should walk. To walk with God means we choose to glorify him in every way we can, regardless of the personal cost. And you know it's going to cost something, because you're going to be different, and they want to know why you're different, and they're going to try and pull you down to their standards. But we seek to exalt Christ. To walk with God means we cannot also walk with evil people as companions. It says evil communications corrupt good manners. So you've got to choose your friends wisely and godly friends. Let's not make our best friends wicked, evil men that have no love for God. We choose the narrow road over the broad road to destruction. We seek to eliminate everything that does not enhance our walk with him. Hebrews 12:2 says we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And it says we should apply 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. Our lives are a stark contrast to the world around us. And it says we should be like stars shining out in the nighttime with brightness. Here's what the verse says, Philippians 2:15. We are blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, I've written a little poem. It says, what good is a temple with the Lord locked up inside? The shades all closed, no light aglow, reaching to those outside. Am I a temple glowing, radiant with God's love? Can those around see Christ abound, his Holy Spirit in control? So let's be those lights. And number 7, to walk with God means we cannot also walk with evil people as companions. Well, that's what we're talking about. We produce the fruit of the Spirit rather than the fruit of fleshly desire. And that's what we read about in Galatians 5:22, verses 5. Galatians 5:19 through 21. Have we covered that? Do you know the difference between the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit? Anybody not know the difference? Do I need to go into that? I don't see a hand raised. Let's go to Galatians 5 real quick. How much time do I have left? You're going to have to ring a bell for me, because I don't want to step into your time. Galatians 5. And we're looking at Verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And then it says in 19 through 21, let's look at the fruits of the flesh. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we're looking at the difference between a Christian, what fruit we bear, and the world, what they bear. When we walk with God every day, the world cannot help but recognize, in spite of our imperfections and our lack of knowledge in some areas, we have been with Jesus, just like in Acts 4:13. Peter and John, there in the prison, were praying at night after they'd been beaten and been in shackles, and the prisoners heard them. And they recognized that they'd been with God. I'd like to share this poem. It says that Jesus had his Father's back. Jesus had his Father's back in all he did and said. And as he faced Golgotha's tree, the Father's heart too bled. For never in eternity past, nor in the one to come, did the Father ever part from his beloved Son. My Father and I are one with a glory unknown by men. But now, because of Jesus Christ, this glory dwells within. Christ in us, the Father in him, we made perfect in one, that the world may know these facts. We too are sent by the Father. We too are loved by the Son. I don't know what happened there. Let me slip over here, and I've got a page if it doesn't show up there. Hold on for a second. Back up. Well, okay, let's see if it moved forward then. Thank you. Well, there is one thing that I wanted to share with you. And it's not here. Anyways, I wanted to share with you that when Jesus was talking to the disciples, he told them, he says that as much as you have done it unto the least of one of these, my children, you've done it unto me. And the righteous, you know, they're going to come to Jesus and they're going to say to him, well, when did we see you naked or hungry or thirsty or without clothes or in prison and all these different things? And Jesus is going to say, as much as you did it unto one of the least of these little ones, you've done it unto me. So that's what our ministry should be, not being self-centered, but reaching out in love and looking for those that are in need, and through meeting their needs, sharing the gospel, and it's like when you're out baiting with fish, how you lure those fish with a lure bait or whatever. We're, by our lives, we're to pull people to Christ that they might see the difference he makes in us and the love that we have. And, you know, he wants us to bear fruit. He doesn't want us to be fruitless. So that's what I wanted to share with you this morning. And thank you.
My teaching that impressed me the most is sort of, I think, what the way Dave said it, was in John chapter 14, which you can turn there. John chapter 14. And it really gets towards the end of the life of the Lord Jesus. And he's going to present to his disciples a path that he's on and a path that he's going to have us on. And it's, you think about walking, and you're walking to get to a place. And all along that path, all these thoughts that Jerry shared with us are the quality of that walk and the path that we're to be on, what that characteristic of that path is. So I appreciate that. Kind of good build up to this. But John chapter 14, let me just read this. I know it's a familiar passage, but it's always been one that's been dear to me, and studying it has really helped me understand a few other things. John 14 says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither you go, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. And Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. And Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, that he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So when we come to John chapter 14, in fact, the majority of the Gospel of John really is towards the latter few weeks of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ before he's put to death. This is right on the verge. They had already been in the upper room. They've already instituted the Lord's Supper. They have already moved out, and they're heading towards the garden. And this is where he's going to be betrayed by Judas. And he has, throughout this, has taught his disciples. He has taught Pharisees, or at least presented the truth to Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, to lawyers, to scribes. And here he comes towards this latter part of chapter 13, and he moves from a teaching position to a conversation. And it's interesting when you look at that. And I would just want to preface the words that we see in John 14 as a conversation he's having with his 11 disciples, a conversation that is personal and intimate with them. Now, 2,000 some years later, we read this conversation, and it brings us great comfort through times of trial, or times when our faith is being tried, or the burden of life is just so heavy. Because it's what he is going to converse with them is what is dear and near to our heart. So I wanted to just look at a couple things in chapter 13, just to set the situation here. In chapter 13, verse 31, he says, and he's talking about Judas, "Therefore, when he was gone out," that's Judas, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" And I think it's very interesting when you stop here. The Lord had allowed Judas all the way up to this point. Now, some have conceived ideas about Judas that he was evil and wicked all the way up. Yes, he was, just like me before I got saved. And there's a difference between Judas and the 11. The 11 had believed on the Lord, believed in God, and believed that God had sent Jesus as the Messiah in this world. Judas had not committed himself in faith in that way. And I've got to ask the question to myself, why didn't the Lord just sever him? You know, he was named one of the apostles. Interesting, isn't it? But why did he tolerate him so long? And there's only one answer for that: grace. Long suffering. You see, I believe that the Lord had a desire that Judas would come to trust him. Now, we look at the Old Testament prophecies about Judas and about, this is what he's going to do. For 30 pieces of silver, he's going to betray him. And a friend is going to betray me. And all these prophecies about Judas. But we look at that in the aspect of, this is what Judas had to do. But I don't believe that's so. I believe it's what Judas did. And it's something when you think about that. But now that he's gone, the Lord makes the statement, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And then he begins this conversation, this personal conversation with his 11 disciples. And he goes through these different things, and he repeats in verse 33, "Yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you." So he's telling them, again, "I am going away." He has repeatedly taught the people, the nation of Israel, the people, the rulers, the Pharisees, the priests, and these disciples, that I am going to be taken by wicked hands and crucified, nailed to a cross, die, and rise on the first day of the week, or on the third day, is what he said. And so here he's saying it again, but now it's the words are more tender, I think. They're not as blunt, but it's in reference to the same thing. He says, I am going away. And just like I told the Jews, you can't follow me. It's going to be the same with you. So he reiterates all that. Now, Simon Peter, in verse 36, he says unto him, "Lord, where are you going?" And I'm phrasing that. The King James says, "Whither goest thou?" But Jesus answered him and said, "Whither I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards." But Peter said, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I would lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me, for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times." You know, it's interesting that you don't hear another word from Peter until he's uttering those words, "I do not know him." It says, one of the Gospels records that when he says it the third time, he does it with cursing, four-letter words. He's cursing. He's letting them know, "I'm a Galilean. I don't know this man." Isn't that interesting? Even when we get to chapter 14, we saw Thomas and we saw Philip stand up and ask questions during this conversation. Where was Peter? We expect Peter. I almost see the disciples. The Lord makes a statement and they're all looking at Peter. You know, Peter's the one that always says something. Peter shut his mouth. I think this is one of those things. There was such a grieving, I believe, of the disciples. They didn't understand. They believed that God sent this one, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah. And that from their understanding of the Old Testament, he was coming to establish the kingdom, to deliver them from the rule of the nations, to deliver them to a place of prominence, to build the kingdom again, to bring David back to the throne, and to be the head and not the tail. And they believed God for this. And yet over and over he tells them, wicked men are going to take me and nail me to a tree, and I'm going to die. And so we get to chapter 14 and you get these words, let not your heart be troubled. Their world was just about to be completely turned upside down. And I think of these words as he says that, let not your heart be troubled. Because when you stop and think about our lives, there are things that happen in our lives. Probably the most dramatic and traumatic thing that happens in our life is when we lose a loved one. Or someone is in that place and hospice has been called in. And it's just like there's despair. And he says, don't let your heart be troubled. You see, there's a comfort in the knowledge of his knowledge of us, of our hearts, of our place, of the things that we're in. Look what he says, you believe in God. They had a faith that God was doing all these things. That's why they had committed themselves to him. But he says this, believe also in me. You know, I just added this word, trust me. You ever had anybody, you've got bad things happening, and someone's there and they're capable of helping. And you can't see it. And they look at you and they say, just trust me. We'll get through this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ telling us, no matter what comes in our life, he looks at us and he says, trust me. Can you do that? Can you trust me? Isn't that a marvelous thing that we have? That we can take all that burden. We can take all of that hurt and all of that despair, and we can put it on him. And we can trust him. And he will work it out. And that's what he's doing. He's going to now go through this conversation about what it is. I mean, they're about to be ostracized from their homes, from their families, and from their jobs. They're about to be hated and hunted and put to death. And all these things are coming. What's going to happen? Well, Paul kind of deals with that in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, you know, we don't want you sorrowing even as others. And he begins to tell them about the rapture, you see. And that's what's going on here. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. There's a reason I'm going. He says, and that's to prepare a place for you. So there's several things I want to look at. And in this verse, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. The first is my Father's house. Now, if you look up the word for this, Father's house, it has the meaning of, almost quite literally, home. My Father's home. And I thought about that as I was studying this. I thought about the word home. You know, I think when you say that, sometimes there's just a wash of warmth that goes over most people. Not everybody had a happy home or a sturdy home or a healthy home, but most people do. And I think when I think about home, maybe when I say that now, I say home, maybe through your mind you're thinking of your childhood home. Maybe you're thinking of events, things that you did. I remember my home had a tree in the back and trees a tree in the front, trees in the back. I had a crawl space under the house. I had my own little areas. I lived in the top of the trees. I had friends down the street. I had five other siblings and my mother and my father, and there was love and there was strength and encouragement. Home. I remember Christmases. Maybe you remember some of those, where aunts and uncles all came over and the food was just, I learned what Alka-Seltzer was as I got a little older, because there was so much food and you'd eat so much food and then you're sitting there and so they break out the pies and the coconut cake. My mom made a coconut cake. And it hurt to eat it, but you just couldn't let it sit there. It was like begging to be ate. home. It wasn't just the food. It wasn't the trees. It wasn't the crawl space. It wasn't my bike. It was the love and the family that was there. And that's what the Lord is bringing out. In my Father's house, home. That's where he wants to go. And that's where he wants us to go. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Now, I know we have all these hymns that talk about the mansions. You know, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. We sang that. And we think about these mansions. But mansions basically means literally houses or estates. So we have the Father's home. We're not talking about just a house, but we're talking about the home. And right now, my home is not that house on Santa Monica Boulevard in Jacksonville. My home is spread across multiple states. My family, you see, and the Father's house or his home isn't just a house, but it's a home. It's a conglomerate of beings that belong there. And so there's many mansions or houses, dwelling places, estates, you might call them. There are many beings that live in heaven that belong to the home or to the Father's house. You see, that's what the mansions are. But then he says this, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, I might destroy your thoughts of this verse by explaining this, and you can look it up and challenge me if you want on it. Because all of us, I mean, not all of us, there's so many people that think or have this idea that Jesus, the carpenter's son, is up there with a hammer and nails building us a mansion. I've heard people say, man, he's been working on my mansion for 2,000 years. First of all, eternity isn't measured in years, but that's not what it is. You know what the word place means? Literally, a spot. It means a room. And you think about that. Is that all we're getting? Is a room? A spot? With all these mansions? Because we think mansion, we want a mansion. Lisa and I was riding out in the old Ritchie area of Nashville. And I mean, some of the estates out there, just beautiful, huge homes. One looked like a castle. That's what we think. What does it mean, a room? And think about this. I moved out of my mother's house when I became an adult, 18. And things didn't go so well, and I decided to move back home. I didn't even ask her. I just showed up with my stuff. But you know what? There was always a room at home. There was always a place for me at home. And I think that's the idea, because he is not saying that we're just going to have, you know, on the land and the property, a nice house built that we're going to live separately. We are part of the family. That's what he's saying. I'm going to prepare a place for you. The cherubim, they're not family. The seraphim, they're not family. They're created beings. But he is going to go and prepare a place for us that we would be part of his family. When we think about that idea, I have a room in the Father's house. That means so much more than just the fact that I only have a little room. It means I have a place that's mine and will be mine forever. That's what that means. That's encouraging, isn't it? When you think about it in those terms, you might be looking for the mansion. Who knows what it's going to be like? I know that the description of heaven, we see the streets of gold, so pure it's clear, and a river of water of life flowing, and the tree of life, and the branches spread out all over the place, and fruit, and a different fruit every month. I mean, there's so many things that heaven describes. I don't think our minds are going to be focused on, oh, I didn't get as big a house as. That's not going to be it, is it? We're going to be home. That's what he's talking about. We're on a path home, Jerry. That walk we're on is leading us home. And it's building the quality, and it's building our desire to be there with him, to be home. And it's really interesting. So when we see that phrase, I go, and you see it all through chapter 13 and really multiple places. You see the Lord using that phrase, I go. And there's a lot of thought generated trying to express what he means by that. I personally have shared that this is a meaning of his going to the cross and his preparation to prepare us because he had to die. Well, it's true, but I think the truest statement that we have, and we learned this the other night, if you wasn't out Wednesday night, you really missed a great Wednesday night Bible study. And the Wednesday before that when Stephen shared his lesson. But anyway, last Wednesday night we studied about what Dave shared about the ascension. And I think that's what he's talking about. Eventually, he's going to get to that place when he's going to go. And right then, we're not going to be able to follow, he tells his disciples. They're not going to be able to follow him, but they will follow him afterwards. And that's what we had in that, the whole ascension. The angels are going, why are you gazing up? The same Jesus is going to come back in the same manner that he went up. You see, he says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, this idea of going, the ascension could only happen when the cross happened. You see, we were sinners. We did not have a place in heaven. And he died at Calvary's cross to take the sin out of our life, to prepare us for heaven. And he prepared heaven for us. We don't have time to look at those scriptures or thoughts this morning. But isn't that a marvelous thought this morning when we think about what he did for us? And talk about hammer and nails. Yes, hammer and nails were involved. The hammer and the nails that drove the nails to his hands and feet to prepare for us a place in heaven. So there's this question about the way, right? And that's what he says, whither I go, you know, the way you know. And Thomas, wait a minute, we don't know where you're going. They really didn't. They didn't fully understand or grasp the teaching that they were hanging on to the Messiah thing. And they said, well, how can we know the way? And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. And I just went over those three aspects, the way, the truth, and the life. And when we look at the way, we think about the way as being the death of Christ, that he died for us at Calvary. And Romans 6 deals with this, but basically I'm just going to read a verse. It says, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. What is the way? What is the way to home? It's through the death of Christ. You see, an unbeliever has no claim on heaven. No claim. There's not going to be a time when they stand before a judgment and the Lord's going to get out the weights and he's going to go sin weight, good deed weight, sin weight. And which one? There's none of that. Right now is when we determine in this world, in this life, of whether I'm going to heaven or whether I'm going to hell. You see, it's none of that. So it's through the cross. He's the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So then we look at this term truth. And he says, I am the way, the truth. And I was just thinking about this idea of truth. I play this game called Sudoku. I really like it. It's like a puzzle where you got 9 boxes and you fill up the 9 boxes inside the 9 boxes and you add the 1 through 9 through all. I like it because numbers come out to me. But there's an absolute in that game, in that puzzle. So I know I can look and reason. I can look at a puzzle and reason and go, yeah, a 9 could go there easily. Because I do that. And I do the rest of the puzzle, and all of a sudden it doesn't work anymore. The puzzle's broken because I put the 9 in the wrong box because logically I thought it would go there. You see? And that's the problem. There's a ledger on the back of the Sudoku book. I never have looked at it, people. But it shows you the solution to every puzzle in the book. It shows you the truth of what's there. And that's the idea. I'm the way, the truth, because there are people. I've got a friend, and I've been sharing the gospel with, and he thinks that there are many ways to God, that you can do this, or you can do this, or you can go to this religion, or go to this church. There's many ways, and there's all kinds of false teaching about getting to heaven. We have the whole Catholicism thing, with all the different things to say the three Hail Marys or to do, and your sins are absolved, and now you're clean again, and you can go. All these thoughts about, but there's only one absolute to go into heaven. That's truth, and that's the way we go. Peter says that there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And that's the idea, that there are people in this world today, it's worse today than it was then, that are espousing all these ideas about God. But Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth. And then lastly, I'm the life. And I know I read that this morning for Colossians 3. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him. And I love that when you read that. Appear with him in glory. The way, the truth, and the life. And lastly, in the last couple of minutes that I have, he talks about the guide that we'll have. And there is a guide that we have. And this guide helps us to concentrate on these thoughts that Jerry brought before us today. Because it's so easy. I mean, it's a challenge what you shared this morning when you think about our walk. Because, yeah, doing good and helping others and loving all these things and being a light, you know, and doing the right thing. Sometimes it's difficult as our old man is kind of pulling us in another way. But we have a guide. And even if we force our way off the path, what we read this morning, grieve the Holy Spirit. Even if we pull ourselves off the path, we have the Holy Spirit within us that is pulling us back. He wants to guide us to the way that he would have us to walk. You see, we have the Holy Spirit within us. And he says several things we won't have a chance to look at from verse 16 to 20. But he says these things. One, he will abide with each and every one of us forever. And that's wonderful, isn't it? He's not going to leave me because I make a dumb decision. He's going to be with me forever. He cannot be known by the world as a whole, but he has taken residence in the believer. And then the Lord even states it this way. He will be in you. I don't really understand that. The Holy Spirit is in me. The Holy Spirit is in you. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is living in me. He'll be in you. He's not coming out. He is there to reside, to begin to take over my life, that the Lord might have rule and reign in my life. And I can start trying to push doors shut if I have an inclination to do that. And he's going to be right there to bring the scriptures to my mind, to help me to take messages like this, to help us and convict us that we need to get back onto the right path. You see, he says, I will not leave you orphaned or comfortless, he says. Basically, it means to be orphaned. And we think about the Holy Spirit that he is sending to us. He says, I'm leaving, but if I don't leave, I can't send the Comforter. And when I leave, he will come. He will take up residence in you. I will not leave you orphaned. That's the word. You're going to have family. And have you ever met someone? And working paint stores for years and dealing with the public, you meet a lot of people. You ever met someone and you're just like, oh, are you a believer? And it's like there's this witness. It don't happen always, but there's this witness of, oh, we're believers. And you can have a conversation about the Lord. You see, we're not orphan. We're part of a family he's brought us in. And he says, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit within us, we will know that we're family. He says, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. We're a family, and we're going home. And I've taken 2 minutes longer than I should have. Let's just give thanks to the Lord. Father, we do thank you and praise you today for all your goodness in our life. We thank you for drawing us unto yourself, for revealing to our lost and dark hearts the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious light shining in our darkened hearts to show us the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, to show us that he died for us, that he bore my sins on his body on the tree, that he died, he rose from the grave, and he gives me life. Not only that, Father, make us your family, and you've made a place in your home for us. How grateful we are when we think about all the goodness that you've done in our life, and we think of how we should be walking, how we should be living and ordering our lives. We reflect on what you've done for us, and all we can do is bow in humble adoration and serve you according to your will. And we give you thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.